As far as Bible books go, the Book of Ruth is certainly not a long book. It's a small book. But its central message is anything but small. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel embarks upon the fourth and final chapter in our study in the Book of Ruth, in which we begin to understand that the Book of Ruth is ultimately a story about redemption. Redemption that fits within the larger framework of the redemption we receive through Jesus Christ. And then we begin to realize that within this small book, our story's character of Boaz foreshadows the beautiful reality of the greater Redeemer of Christ, who would one day come and at a great personal sacrifice to redeem a bride for himself. And then it becomes clear that Ruth is more than a widowed Moabite woman to be redeemed by her kinsman redeemer Boaz. Ruth is us. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 14th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the Book of Ruth entitled, Boaz, the Redeemer.
Well, good morning. Good to be here. Apologize for leaving during common meal the last few weeks. I just have been getting over some flu symptoms, and I felt like I didn't want to go on coughing you all. So I thought it'd be safer if I left. I plan to stay today. I still won't cough on you purposely. Happy Valentine's Day. I think it's probably fitting, I suppose, that we're in the Book of Ruth on Valentine's, and yet it's not a love story about the modern sentiments of roses and chocolate, but about the ancient purposes of redemption and righteousness. We'll be in Ruth chapter 4. It's a little book, but it's packed full of the Lord's goodness. It is a redemptive breath of fresh air, considering we've just spent 27 weeks in the book of Judges. And Judges was a time marked by the fact that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And there is the story of Ruth, a story not of a nation, but of a single family, a family that certainly had their share of struggles and trials. The story starts off in famine. And the family of a Hebrew man named Elimelech left their home in Bethlehem, and they moved to the pagan land of Moab. It is never a good idea to leave or to move away from Israel to the land of Moab. Israel was the land of promise. It was where God had brought his people. It was there that God had given them an inheritance, a place. And essentially, when hard times came, Elimelech ran away to try to find his fortunes elsewhere. And where did he go? He fled to the world. He fled. See, Moab was the epitome of idolatry, the epitome of paganism. It was a nation founded on the immoral acts, the ancestral relations between Abraham's drunken nephew Lot and his daughters. It was a nation founded in iniquity. Israel, on the other hand, was a nation founded on the promises and the covenant of God. It was a nation that God called out of the world, not for any beauty in and of itself, but because God was calling a people to himself, a people to redeem. He was calling out a nation to pour his blessings out on, to give them his name, a nation whose laws would point to the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who would come and bring a final redemption. A nation that was called to preach the goodness of God to the nations around them, to punish iniquity, to call evil evil, to call good good. Elimelech rejected all of that. He rejected God as his king. He rejected God's covenant. He rejected God's people. He decided that it would be better for his family if they lived among the immoral pagans of Moab. Make no mistake, Moab did not pull itself out of the ashes of its founding. It was founded in perversity. It was a nation that continued in perversity. Just as Israel was to be ambassadors of God and calling the nations to truth, Moab became known as the ambassadors of evil, calling the nations around them to further wickedness. This had been true with Israel, as Moab had purposely used its women to lure Israelite men away from God and into idolatry. And the Moabites knew how to capitalize on the moral weaknesses of the nations around them. They became a stumbling block to their neighbors. How many have made that same awful decision that Elimelech had made? How many young people have grown up in church, have been taught by godly parents the truth of Christianity, the truth of the gospel, only to reject the very things that they've been taught? When times get hard, they flee away from the church. They flee away from God, away from his people. They think that they'll find an easier path in the world. They long for the wide path. They want to follow the road that everyone else has followed. They reject the path of the cross. What did Elimelech find in Moab? He found death. The very thing that he was trying to avoid is what he found. Perhaps you know what it means to reject the way of God. There are some, perhaps in this very room, not a very large room, who continue to come to church and do the things to identify yourself with God. Maybe you do it for your family, some sort of reputation in the community, but your heart has departed to the land of Moab. Maybe there's a young person here. Your parents teach you about God, your family comes to church, but you can't wait to get out from under their thumb, to stretch your wings, to leave God and his people. You have all these plans in your life. God's not part of them. Well, understand that a lot can happen in Moab. Not only did Elimelech die, but even the blessings of marriage end in bitterness. Elimelech's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they find Moabite women to marry. And after a decade of marriage, they have no children to show. And they celebrate their decade of marriage, not with joy, but in sorrow, because both of Elimelech's sons also die. The family is only a skeleton of its former self, which wasn't that glorious to begin with. Only the women are left. Elimelech's wife, Naomi, is left with her two Moabite daughters-in-law without any hope in the land of Moab. The dream of prosperity has ended, and the nightmare of Moab is all that remains. And so by the time we get out of the first chapter, we have famine, we have the death of three men, and we're left with three widows. Naomi, Elimelech's wife, decides to go back to the land of Israel because she heard that there was food there again. She has heard that God has visited his people again, the text tells us. It's a very unique expression. It makes it sound that God had abandoned his people. The truth of the matter is that the people had abandoned God. They had abandoned God. Israel had gone through, we saw it over and over and over again, an entire period of judges. They abandoned God. They forsake God's covenant. They go after the idolatrous practices of the nations that surround them. They have fallen into wickedness. And it was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, meaning no one was doing what was right in the sight of God. But through famine and hardship, God's people see their folly. They turn back to God. God restores to them the blessings of the covenant that they despised and did not deserve. By all means, God had every right within the covenant to blot Israel's name out. They had no right to receive any of the blessings of the covenant, yet God restored. God was slow to anger. He's abundant in loving kindness. His love is a faithful love. He visits his people again in his grace. Over and over it happens. Bethlehem, the house of bread, was a house of famine, and it's a house of bread again. And so the journey starts with three women, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, and they start back with Naomi to go back to the land of Bethlehem, to return to God's people, to return to the God of Israel, the God of the covenant. And that was probably the most difficult decision Naomi had ever made in her life. Would you believe that one of the obstacles of someone who has fled from God to return to God is the obstacle of one's own pride? Naomi had left with high hopes of better things. She left her neighbors who were suffering in famine, and they packed up and said, "We're going where there's food." She forsook her neighbors, her family. And now she returned. What would her neighbors say? Naomi returns empty. She returns in a worse state than when she left. Naomi is desperate at this point because she has no hope. Naomi is so much without hope that she changes her name. Her name, Naomi, means pleasant. She changes it to Mara, which means bitterness, because she says that's all that's in her life is bitterness. God has dealt bitterly with her. She thinks God has treated her unkindly. But God in his grace is calling Naomi back to himself. You can never stray too far from God that you are beyond his grace. God's call upon you, if you have rebelled against him, is simply to repent and believe. There is good news for you. There is good news that no matter your sin, God provides forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ. There is nothing for you to do but believe, because all the doing has been done. Jesus Christ has done it. Naomi was in such a low state that there were only two people in the entire world that she believed loved her, and she loved them back. And that was her two daughters-in-law. She loved them. She wanted the best for them. She begs them to return to the land of Moab. She's doing anti-evangelism. She's begging them to return to Moab. She tells them they'll be able to marry there, to have new lives, to have a new beginning. They were still young. Their life could be full of hope and a future. And if they only turn back, she tells them that there is nothing good with her. Everything goes bad in her life. There's no promise of good, not even the hope of good. And in the midst of great tears, her daughter-in-law, Orpah, kisses Naomi and says goodbye. She leaves Naomi. She makes the decision under the circumstances that seem best to make. She leaves to return to her family, to return to her people, to return to Moab. Naomi's other daughter-in-law, Ruth, refuses to leave. She clings to Naomi. She pledges her loyalty and faithfulness to Naomi. She promises to let nothing but death part them. And here we are in chapter 4, and so much has transpired since chapter 1, since those early days in the land of Moab. God is at work in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. Naomi is no longer a poor widow begging for food and without hope. God has provided for her. Naomi now has food in plenty. She is cared for. God has not treated her in bitterness. He has lavished upon her his kindness, his generosity. Ruth the widow, still a widow. But there is a romance that has come from the hand of God. And Ruth's chance encounter, as it's worded in the text, turns out to be nothing short of the sovereign hand of God providing for Ruth and opening the floodgates of blessing into her life. To Ruth and Naomi, God had brought bounty into the land of despair and hope into their war-torn hearts. Now, by way of reminder, a lot has happened in the last 24 hours in this story. You see, 6 to 8 weeks have passed since Ruth and Boaz first met, and Boaz has done nothing but show kindness to her, but it has gone no further than that. Naomi has every intention to see Boaz and Ruth wed. For indeed, Boaz is one of their family's kinsmen redeemers. He can redeem not only their land, he can redeem their very lives. Boaz could redeem Ruth by marrying her, taking her as a wife, and he could redeem Naomi by extending his hand of provision over her, by assuming responsibility to see that Naomi, the widow of his family member Elimelech, would be cared for and provided for in her old age. But Boaz hasn't even up to this point suggested that path. And so last week, as we read through chapter 3, we saw that Naomi had a plan to move this romance along. And her plan involved Ruth going down to the threshing floor at the time where Boaz would be there threshing his grain. And at the end of this hard day, Boaz would, of course, be weary and he would eat. He would go to sleep on the threshing floor next to his heap of grain. And Ruth, who at this point would basically be incognito at the threshing floor, would approach Boaz as he slept. She would uncover his feet and she would lay down at his feet. And of course, his feet, exposed to the cold night air, awakens Boaz, and he sits up and looks down, and there is a woman lying at his feet. And it's very dark, and Boaz asks her, "Who are you?" And Ruth says, "I am Ruth, your maid. Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. You are a kinsman redeemer." Ruth tells Boaz to protect her, to extend his wing over, essentially to marry her. For she says that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer to her family. Now, Boaz is blessed. He's blessed that this young woman would even consider that, being that there were younger men around. He's blessed that Ruth is again extending her kindness to him, and it is in her priorities to protect and to benefit this family. Not only Ruth's family, Naomi's family, and in essence, Elimelech's family and Boaz's family. Boaz, he blesses Ruth. And he tells her that he will redeem her, but before he can, there is one who stands in line who is a closer relative, who has, for lack of better terms, a first right of refusal in redemption. And Boaz must see if he will give up that right, that obligation. And if this other relative decided that he would not redeem her, Boaz would gladly do so. And so that's where we left off. Ruth returns home. She tells Naomi everything that has transpired. Naomi, The wise old woman, knowing the ways of men, tells Ruth that she should sit tight because Boaz would surely see that the matter was resolved this day. And remember, Ruth had spent the night on the threshing floor. She'd left in the early hours of the morning. So the day was just beginning, and Naomi is telling her that Boaz will bring the issue to close this day. That brings us to chapter 4. Let's take a look at these opening verses, verses 1 and 2. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. As Naomi has indicated in chapter 3, Boaz wastes no time in seeking to provide this redemption. Boaz immediately goes to the city gate. Everyone had to go through the gate at some point, whether you were going to the field or whether you're going to, you know, do commerce in another city. This was the place you passed through. It was wider than the narrow streets of the town. It was essentially a gathering place. And the community leaders would gather there. In a sense, the city gates would serve in our context kind of like what we would think of a town square. And it was a normal gathering place for the people at the time. Boaz, he was a man of means. He was respected in the community. He had a place at the city gates. Boaz, he wasn't here for social endeavors. He was here on business. And as we'll see soon see, Boaz was an adept businessman. And sure enough, the man Boaz is waiting for, he passes by and Boaz calls him over. "Turn aside, my friend, have a seat. Have I got a deal for you?" And you notice how much the author likes to kind of play this coincidence card. You know, he always adds this, you know, a little irony to the story. But as the story unfolds, we see that just that, behold, this man that he's looking for happens to go by the gate. All of this is just being clearly orchestrated by the hand of God. But for the sake of the narrative, as Boaz sits down, this close relative, this kinsman redeemer, is passing by, and Boaz asks him to seat. And what's amazing to me, it's easily missed, is that this man, who's, it's in the morning time, these guys are out maybe commuting or doing something of value, and yet when Boaz has him sit, what does a man do? He sits. When Boaz speaks in this town, people listen. "Come aside, my friend, have a seat." And it was not something that could be dismissed. We expect to learn more about this man, this new entrance into the story. We don't. He's never named in the story. He's just a close relative that stands in line to redeem Ruth. Before any legal discussions can be made, witnesses are needed. And so Boaz establishes a quorum of city elders. These men would have ruled the city. They would have essentially brought law and order to the city. We read in places such as Deuteronomy chapters 19 through 25 some of the roles of these elders. They settled disputes that would arise. They carried out legal trials. They were the ones that even carried out things like murder trials. The city elders were sought to ratify redemptive rights, to serve as witnesses to legal or administrative proceedings, which is what they would be doing here. This would have been an administrative proceeding. Before Boaz could be suitable or legal as a redeemer for Ruth and Naomi, he first needed to meet qualifications because there was a closer family member who stood in line, and only if that family member refused would Boaz meet the qualifications to redeem. The text tells us that he took 10 men of the elders and he said, "Sit down," and they sat down. Again, just as in Boaz's unnamed relative, there's no argument. There's only obedience to the request of Boaz. You almost get the impression that Boaz is like some kind of stalking cheetah in all of this. You know, he's on the stalk. His relative is his prey. The quickness that this ad hoc court convenes in the story is amazing. There's no law determining how many elders needed to be present for this to be conducted. Of course, a single elder wouldn't do, but in the witnesses of, or in the company of two or three witnesses, something could be established. Boaz wanted the matter fully resolved. No dispute would ever arise in the future. He calls together 10 men to sit as witnesses. Now look what happens in verse 3. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. The close relative, still unnamed at this point. In a sense, the author is placing judgment upon him. The man who refuses to redeem would forever be without name. He never gets mentioned. By this time, a gathering of 12 prominent men in the city would have gathered others to witness what in the world is going on here. Why are all these men gathered? You know, these would have been the onlookers, the rubberneckers. And the result was that whatever the outcome, not only the legal witness, but essentially the Bethlehem wireless would take this information and it would be disseminated very, very quickly. Boaz, a master at business dealings and negotiations, he doesn't start with his desire to redeem Ruth by marrying her. He starts by speaking about a real estate deal. You will recall our previous discussions about the duties and obligations of a kinsman redeemer, the Goel, and that his duties could be to redeem property. And so this issue, the issue that we're curious about, we don't learn about yet, but this wouldn't have been awkward to be brought up. It would have been a normal thing for this real estate deal to be brought up. And the land belonged to our brother Elimelech, is what Boaz says. It doesn't mean that Boaz is speaking to his blood brother and Elimelech was their blood brother or anything like that. Close family members would use this type of phraseology. But Boaz announces Naomi's intent to sell the land. Ruth isn't even mentioned in this part of the narrative. Look at verse 4. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here, before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Now I want you to picture this. The land of Israel belonged to God. No one could truly sell their land. It was essentially kind of more like a lease for a period of time. The lease ended at the longest setting when the year of Jubilee came and all the land was returned to their rightful original owners. Okay, that's the way this worked. This was a unique opportunity. The reason this deal would seem so attractive is that Naomi is a childless widow. In other words, Naomi had no heirs. When Naomi died, all that belonged to Elimelech, in a sense, died with her. The land wouldn't be returned at the year of Jubilee. There's no one to return it to. Are you following how attractive a deal this is? This was the land deal of the century. This was a no-brainer situation for anyone with liquid funds. You almost wonder, what is Boaz doing? Why is he making this deal sound so sweet? I mean, what's his purpose here? Again, master negotiator. The new owner, by doing this, would essentially increase his property permanently. without any claim that could be made upon the land in the future. So of course, when he hears that that Naomi, the widow of Elimelech, who has no children, wants to sell her land, he jumps at the opportunity. Verse 4 records him and say, well, yeah, I will redeem it. Immediately, no hesitation. Yep, that's me, I got it. Let me get my wallet out right now. I mean, I will redeem it. Now, there are many who want only the blessings, only the rights, none of the responsibilities. To use the modern idiomatic proverb, you know, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Here's a man whom Boaz is talking to, and he immediately sees the lure of the property. He can see no downside to this deal. He is eager to buy the property. The text does not say, oh, okay, thank you. Let me go home and consider that, and I'll get back to you. Let me talk to my people. Let me speak this. No, it's like immediate. Yeah, I'll take it. You guys follow this? It's a no-brainer. Yes, I will redeem it. He knows it would be within his rights to do this. He is the kinsman redeemer. No one could argue against his position. Boaz is telling him, if you're going to be the redeemer, then redeem it. If you will not, I'm next in line. There's only the two of us who can do this. Will you take responsibility? The argument by Boaz would surely give the impression that Boaz also wanted the property, making it more valuable. When a respected person tells you, I'm going to invest in this stock, you think, well, maybe I ought to look at that stock. When Boaz is saying, will you redeem it? If not, let me know because I want it. That makes the property more valuable, not less. He is selling this away, and he's doing a good job selling it. The promise of Ruth and Boaz is looking like it's fleeing off the page before us. And we wonder, Boaz, what are you doing? This is not how the story is supposed to unfold. This redemption wouldn't only be for the land, but it would also be for Naomi. Naomi's selling the land to provide. It's like she's cashing in her annuities or something. She's selling the land to provide for her end of life, okay? Her provision. You bought the land, you assumed a responsibility over Naomi. This would be understood. Still, it's a terrible way to think, but the land's going to go on forever. Naomi's old. So I care for Naomi for 10 years. My family gets this land forever. Not such a bad deal. I mean, terrible way to think, but that's how the gears seem to be working here. It's still a lot of upside potential here. Yes, I'm going to redeem it. Yes, I will be Naomi's redeemer. I will redeem the family of my brother Elimelech. He swallows it, hook, line, and sinker. Boaz has been jiggling that lure there. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. You can just picture this guy thinking that he's getting the deal of the century, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh, here's the fine print. I knew it was too good to be true. If you want to be a redeemer, you must redeem all the way. That's what it means, being a redeemer. You redeem the land. You redeem Naomi, yes. You redeem the Moabitess, Ruth. Not only that, but you marry Ruth. You sire an heir, not for your name, but for the name of Elimelech, the name of Mahlon, Elimelech's son. You continue their family line. So Ruth's child, if God blesses you, will be Mahlon's heir. You'll be Elimelech's heir. The land that you have agreed to redeem would be truly redeemed. And at the year of Jubilee, will be given to Mahlon's heir, not your own. And all the proceeds that you thought were going to be yours, you would need to use not only to provide for Naomi, but to provide for Ruth as well. All of a sudden, the deal didn't seem that great. Verse 6. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it. I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Amazing! Here's a man who basically says, I'm only interested in redeeming the land when I saw that it would benefit my personal interests. The moment the land is seen as a liability, this man no longer wants to redeem it. What's in it for me? It's the only question this man knew how to ask. And here's the irony in the judgment of the author. The man states that he can't redeem it. Why can't he redeem it? Because he's going to jeopardize his own inheritance. He wants his name to live on. He doesn't want to raise up an inheritance for the name of Elimelech, for the name of Mahlon, or anyone else. The firstborn of Ruth, if she were to have a child for him, would not only inherit this land that he was purchasing, but would get a share of his inheritance that he left for his other children as well. He wanted the rights of a redeemer, but not any of the responsibilities. Furthermore, the whole purpose of the kinsman redeemer was lost upon him. The idea was always for the benefit of the person in need of redemption. The irony and judgment of the author is that this man who is so concerned with his own name and legacy is without name in this story. The author could have put his name. He cuts him off. He's like Elimelech, who flees to Bethlehem so that his family wouldn't starve to death, only to die along with his children in the land of Moab. This man here, this pretend redeemer, this false redeemer, his name forgotten in the annals of history. Boaz is remembered. Boaz is celebrated. Boaz is a true redeemer. He tells Boaz to redeem it. He, before the witnesses of the elders of the city, waives his right, forsakes his obligation he has to redeem both the land and the widows. Now let me draw your attention back to Ruth chapter 1. Naomi blesses her daughters-in-law. She was in a depressed and sorrowful state at the time. She couldn't, you know, she couldn't bless them and tell them that she wanted God to bless them as he had blessed her, because she didn't feel that God had blessed her. She felt like God had been cursing her. So she blesses them, and she says in verse 8 to Ruth and Naomi in chapter 1, she says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. How did Ruth deal with Naomi? She loved her with a loyal love, a chesed love in the Hebrew. It was a word that described a special characteristic of God's love for his people. It's often translated loving kindness. It's one of those words that imply love and mercy and grace and kindness all in one word. It's the Lord's kind of love for his people. It's a love that is moved to act for the benefit of someone else. It is not steered solely by the question, what's in it for me? It's a costly love. That's the way Ruth loved Naomi. Ruth tells her in chapter 1, Naomi is insisting that she return to Moab, Ruth says, do not urge me. Do not urge me to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. The text tells us that Orpah left. Ruth clung to her. Folks, that's the kind of love that God has for his people. We're not worthy. There's nothing in us that would cause God to love us. God loves us for the sake of his Son, and he sets his love upon us, and he clings to us, and he'll never let us go. He sets his loving kindness, he sets his loyal love upon us. And here is Naomi telling Ruth that she prays that God would be kind to her as she has been to Naomi. And now in chapter 4, we're starting to see that God will honor Naomi's request. God will bless Ruth with a redeemer, with a loyal redeemer, one who will not ask the question, what's in it for me? One who would act in a great way and through a great sacrifice to the benefit of someone else. It's a beautiful picture here of a redeemer who understands the purposes in redemption, and his actions glorify God as a result. Now turn back with me to Ruth chapter 4. Let's see what happens here in verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel, concerning the redemption and the exchange of land, to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So verse 7 kind of serves more as like a parenthetical comment as the author explains something that he thinks is going to be a little strange for us to read. There's a change of shoes, you know, like a sandal ceremony. And in verse 8, we learn that this unnamed relative, Mr. So-and-so, takes off his sandal and he gives it to Boaz. And it is a physical act confirming his resolve to relinquish his rights, his responsibilities, his obligations as the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and for Ruth. And this transpires in front of 10 witnesses. And so what are we to make of all of this? Well, Boaz had the heart of a true redeemer. He looks upon the vulnerable, the unworthy, and he voluntarily gives of himself. He had the good of Ruth and Naomi at heart. He gave himself for the benefit of these two widows, and he did so at great personal loss to himself. Listen, Boaz is to point us to Christ. Boaz is the lesser redeemer. As we read today, Boaz needed to call a council of elders to show his qualifications to redeem. It wasn't that easy with Christ. It didn't take him a morning sitting at the gate, sipping latte with 11 neighbors. It took him 33 years as the suffering servant to fulfill all righteousness through his active obedience. He obeyed every jot and tittle of the law, where his people were required to keep the Ten Commandments and they failed miserably, Jesus actually kept them. He kept them perfectly. He didn't arrive on Good Friday to die. He had to live for our righteousness. He didn't only die to redeem us from guilt and sin, but to redeem us to righteousness that God imputes to our accounts. The elders were there to act as witnesses. Unlike Christ, these elders didn't join him at the city gates. No, rather the elders, the Sanhedrin, placed him in a kangaroo court and condemned him to die. Condemned him as guilty. Boaz became qualified to buy land, to marry a widow. Jesus became qualified to be the Lamb without blemish, where the world would sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." In a small way, Boaz gives us a glimpse at what a Redeemer is like. And in the ways he does so, he depicts the righteousness of Christ. He depicts Christ-likeness. His redemption is not only toward a widow, who would be the vulnerable, but to a Moabitess. In other words, to the despised. Christ died for his enemies. He died for those who persecuted him. We nailed him to the cross. He redeemed us. The personal loss that Boaz absorbed was great, but it was Jesus who died on a cross. While Boaz sat at the city gates and had the respect of his neighbors, Jesus carried his cross through the city gates and was persecuted by his neighbors. He carried his cross and was crucified outside the city, his royal city, crucified as a common criminal. This same Redeemer who fulfilled all righteousness. Listen, Boaz foreshadows Christ. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, foreshadows the ultimate kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, who, like Boaz, has also redeemed and rescued a bride, his church. I think we picture ourselves, in a sense, when we read this story, as Boaz, thinking that we would be the ones, if we were in the story, to demonstrate this righteousness that we have. That we would be as redeemers if given the opportunity. But listen, we're not Boaz. We're Ruth. We're Naomi. We're the ones in need of the redemption. We're like Ruth. We come from a despised people, from a family with turned their backs upon God, rejected Him. There's nothing worthy in us to be rescued. Our rescue comes at great cost. Our situation was dire. Our situation was helpless or hopeless. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so in the midst of whatever trial you're going through, In the midst of whatever sins you're struggling with, no matter how far you have run or think you have run from God, God is a redeeming God. God is a faithful God. God is a forgiving God. He is merciful. He is kind. He is loving. And God's redemption, His faithfulness, His forgiveness, His mercy, His kindness is all found in the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and in Him alone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray together. God of grace, we look upon this story. We're blessed that you have preserved it for us so much to our benefit. Oh Lord, how we have despised you and rejected you. We were once like Naomi, without hope, feeling only your wrath upon us. We were once like Ruth, from a sinful people, living in perversity and despised. Some of us, Lord, are like Elimelech and have fled away from the truth found in your word to go after the things of this world, perhaps taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ, as Paul admonished Timothy. And yet, Lord, there is good news for all of us. No matter our situation, there is good news that is not inside of us. There is news that is outside of us. There's not a list of things we need to accomplish to be made worthy of your forgiveness and grace. You have accomplished all the list in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. He has alone done it all. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He alone is worthy. The gospel is truly good news. Christ Jesus has not only given us hope, he has become our hope. He's the assurance of your favor. He has redeemed us from the guttermost to the uttermost, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Lord, to those who have perhaps lost hope and forgotten this good news, we pray that you would draw them back to the gospel of hope. Lord, to those who are still in their rebellion, we pray that you would break their self-righteousness, break their rebellion, and cause them to walk in your ways. To this end, and for your glory, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandingbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scanning Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scanning Bible Church is located in beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scanning Bible Church, may God richly bless you.